If you have a Bible with you, would you turn to Luke chapter 13 and verse 31 as we continue in our study in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 13 and verse 31 to 35, the shelter of the Most High. And this is what it says from verse 31.
At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
The Lord's word to us this morning. Isn't it amazing that these Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, you are in danger." And the truth is, the Pharisees were in danger. Let's have a look at that first verse again, verse 31.
At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you."
Now, some people suppose, oh, these were the Pharisees that were friendly with Jesus, but that's actually not the case. Maybe you were like me, and when you go and play over at your friend's house when you were a kid, and your friend's parents would come out and say, "Your parents must be worried about you, you better go home." And they're not concerned about whether your parents are worried about you. What they want you is out of their home. And that's the case here with these Pharisees. They're saying, "Get out of here. Herod wants to kill you." Now, it is true that Herod wanted to kill him. But you know what? The Pharisees wanted to kill him too. How would they do that? Get him to Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, was. And they could then have Jesus tried, brought before the Romans, and then have him executed. And so here we see a picture of how their evil intentions were there, but God sovereignly pushing Jesus toward Jerusalem. Jesus' whole mission was to go toward Jerusalem, and all those evil foxes around him were pushing him toward Jerusalem. How God sovereignly works through it all. And so here we see in this passage these Pharisees pushing him away. The Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. Herod wanted to kill Jesus. Eventually, when he's in Jerusalem, we see the crowds wanted to kill Jesus. Now, who is this Herod that we see in this passage? This is Herod Antipas, also known as Herod the Tetrarch. You may remember, if you were here weeks ago, what is Tetrarch? The fourth. Remember Herod the Great, who wanted to kill Jesus when he was an infant? His son, now Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, Herod the Fourth, and his other siblings, Herod the Great divided up his kingdom amongst four of his children. And so here Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, had Galilee and Perea. And Jesus was in the area of Perea at this time. And so Herod says to him, or the Pharisees say, "Herod wants to kill you, move out of this place." And so Jesus is unafraid. Jesus knew he was going to die, but not today, not tomorrow, not the next day. Jesus was going to die exactly when God had prepared for him to die. And that was on the cross in Jerusalem. And that's where he was on his way to go. Jesus was going to die at the hands of the Romans, by the demands of the Jews, but by the eternal plan of Almighty God. This was all preordained for him. And so Jesus is unafraid to die. And what a wonderful example he is for us. Dying for the sake of the gospel. How about us? Are we there yet? Would we die for the sake of the gospel? What an example Jesus is. I remember Ligon Duncan, pastor in Jackson, Mississippi, telling the story about missionary friends of his that went into a country that was closed to the gospel. And he and his wife stopped at a little country store, a rural store, and had a front porch and a little store in there. And the husband went up the stairs, went onto the porch and into the store. And on the porch was a man with a gun on him. And as he walked up, the man with the gun looked at him and then followed him into the store. And he bought what he needed to get. And he paid for it, and the man seemed to be behind him and walked out the store right behind him. He walked down the stairs, got into the car, began to drive. And he said to his wife, "Did you see that guy with the gun?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Man," she said to him, "did you give him a Bible?" He said, "Did I give him a Bible?" I said, "I was afraid for my life. I thought he was going to shoot me. I didn't know why he followed me into the store, followed me out of the store. Man, of course I didn't give him a Bible." She said, "Well, Lord, let that man's blood not be on my head." He said, "What are you talking about?" And obviously they got into a big argument on the car as they were driving. Eventually he stopped the car, turned around, drove back, and said, "Okay, I'm going to give him a Bible." And so he walked up the stairs and went to the man standing with a gun on the porch, and they gave him the Bible. And the man said, "Thank you." He said, "You know, 3 days ago, I had a dream that a foreign man would come and give me the truth. And in my dream, I was at the store. So for the last 3 days, I've been standing outside the store waiting for some foreign man to give me the truth." 5 years later, that missionary did die. He was executed for the sake of the gospel. But not before countless people heard the gospel and got the word of God. In a country, they said, was closed to the gospel. And Lincoln Duncan went on to say, there's actually no countries that are closed to the gospel. There are only people that are too afraid to die to share the gospel. And here we see Jesus. His whole mission was to die, to bring us the gospel. How about us? Wow. Jesus was not afraid of Herod, the Pharisees, not afraid of the crowds. In verse 32, what did he say?
"And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.'"
Go and tell that fox. That's a demonstrative pronoun, is the "that." You know, that fox, this fox, those foxes, these foxes. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's where the focus of this is. It's on the demonstrative pronoun. It's on that fox. In other words, he's saying, "You foxes, go and tell that fox this and that." And so the idea is Jesus is surrounded by these foxes. The Pharisees are foxes. Herod is a fox. What's a fox? A fox was the slyest of all the animals, the Jews believed. They were the most destructive of animals. But it was a symbol of worthlessness and an insignificant man. You see, unlike a lion, which would come and kill you, a fox couldn't kill a man. But he was sly and cunning and crafty and destructive, but actually a worthless, insignificant thing. And that's what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees and this Herod, who they could not kill him. God is the one who is going to take his life. Remember, several weeks ago, Jesus said to us, and through this passage, as he spoke to his disciples, said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body." Why? Because these Pharisees, these religious leaders, actually aren't the ones who kill the body. Be afraid of the one who kills the body and destroys the soul in hell. And that's God. God is the one who is captain of our soul, and God is the one who says, "Today is the day you will die. No one will take your life until I say so." And so Jesus is not running from anyone. Jesus has a job to do, a task to fulfill. He says, "I will finish my course." Finish my course. Literally, he says, "I am perfected." That's what "finish my course" is translated in the ESV. He literally says, "I am perfected." And you go, "Well, Jesus is perfect. Why does he need to be perfected? Why does the perfect Lamb of God need to be perfected?" Because we know that he is perfect. Because when he began his public ministry, when John the Baptist said, "Lord, you should baptize me." And Jesus said, "No, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness." And from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he did exactly what God the Father ordered him to do. And then he went right from there. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And he didn't fall once. And then all throughout his ministry, he went and he did and he spoke exactly what the Father had ordained him to do. And then he's going to go, and on the cross he's going to say, "It is finished." And therefore the perfect, spotless Lamb of God was perfected, meaning he finished his race and he proved that he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the only one who could take away the sin of the world, because he did exactly full obedience to the Father. And so I am perfected. And this one who is perfect, who therefore was perfected in completing his task on the cross, is the one that works in you and I. Remember last week when we spoke about enter through the narrow door? We said God, get by his grace, justifies us, he saves us. But then by his grace, through Christ in us, he sanctifies us. That perfect Son of God, his Spirit is in us, perfecting us. And so here we need to finish a course. We need to be perfected. There's a fulfillment that needs to happen in our lives too. We cannot say, well, I'm saved, so I'm going to live like I want to. A saved person doesn't do that. Someone who has a Spirit of Christ in them presses on towards the goal, heavenward toward Christ Jesus, because they finish the race, they finish the course. And Philippians 1 verse 6 says, he who began that good work in us will bring it to completion, fulfillment, perfection. Or James chapter 1 verse 4, let steadfastness, that's perseverance, have its full effect, that you may be perfect, that you may be complete, lacking nothing. So this same work now has been done in the Christian's life. Not resisting it, not fighting against it, but submitting and saying, yes, Lord, do your sanctifying work in me that I might become mature, perfected, like Christ. Will I ever be perfected this side of perfect, this side of glory? No. But that's the target. That's the goal. Look at Ephesians chapter 4.
And he gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes.
Are you mature as a Christian? That's the goal. Mature means perfect. It's the same word. Completed. We are continuously maturing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That's the lifelong goal. Remember last week we used that illustration of marriage and said on that day the pastor would say to you or the minister would say, and the two have become one flesh. But in reality you go, you've got a long way to go to truly be one. And that's the lifelong process. And that's what God is doing through us. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins and he shares this, teaches us the Beatitudes and says, be salt and light. We light? He's the light of the world. And now he tells his disciples, we are to be that light. And so we already begin to see the importance and the way Jesus is saying, your mission is the same as my mission. And then he says, I fulfill, I'm the fulfillment of the law. And then right after he says, I'm the fulfillment of the law, and says, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees? I have to be more righteous than a Pharisee? Then he begins to say, anger. You shouldn't have it. Hatred. That's murder in your heart. You've murdered when you've got that in your heart. Lust. That's adultery in your heart. You've committed adultery. Divorce. He says, that's adultery if you got divorced without adultery happening to you. You've committed adultery. And we say, all of a sudden we go, I'm a sinner. I fall short of the glory of God on every level. Retaliation. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemy. You go, Lord, this is impossible. I fulfilled the law. And then verse 48, he says, so now you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus takes the law, the Old Testament law, and he seems to bring it to a whole new level and says, this is what God meant. God wasn't just talking about external. He was talking about the condition of your heart. And all of you sinned. And all of you fall short of the glory of God. But I'm the fulfillment of the law. And how do you be perfect? Only once you trust and surrender in me. Surrender your life. You need to die and trust in me. And then the law is fulfilled in Christ. But now, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. Now you actually need to strive for those things. That anger in your heart, that bitterness, that lust, that adultery, whatever it is, you now need to get that worked out as Christ works in me toward maturity. Finish the course. Finish the race. But oh, the blessed assurance that knows that he who began a good work in me is the one who will bring it to completion. So that's what Jesus is saying to us in this picture of perfection and maturity. And he says, I must finish my course. That's what it means. So he can be our Savior, our Redeemer, not just to save our souls, but to sanctify us and to make us more like him. And so he says, verse 33, What does he say?
Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away in Jerusalem.
Can it be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem? So neither Herod nor anyone else can kill me outside of Jerusalem, because that's where I'm going. God has set it up. I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. That's my goal. And Jesus was now in the area of Perea, which was under Herod's jurisdiction. If you look at the map that I've skipped. Sorry, David. There you go. This is where Herod. Remember we said Herod the Tetrarch, the fourth. He's got four territories. That was divided into four territories. Herod the Great, or Herod the Tetrarch, Galilee and Perea. And Jesus was now in this region. He'd come down through Samaria. Now he's in Perea. And he was headed for Jerusalem over there. And so this is where the Pharisees are trying to push him towards Jerusalem. But that's exactly where he's going, because that's his focus. Luke chapter 9. We saw this four chapters ago in the scriptures. Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem. Look what Luke 9:51 says.
When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem.
Because that's where he was going to die. And so he says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Not only Jesus, but the vast majority of the other prophets. Not all the prophets. We know John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, which we see in the New Testament, but he's actually the last of the Old Covenant prophets. He doesn't die in Jerusalem. He's martyred in, or he's killed in Malchus, which is, if you go back to that map quickly, that was where Herod's fortress was. John was in the basement of that fortress. That's where he was kept. It's called the Black Fortress. But most of the prophets were martyred or killed in Jerusalem, killed by their own people. Could you imagine if people are saying there's a national plague that's coming? It's an epidemic. It's a pandemic. People are going to die left, right, and center. And so the scientists and the chemists are saying, we're working, we've got this cure, and we're giving it to the doctor so we can come and we can give people this cure so they can live. And instead, all the leaders say, no, 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 no. Let's put all the scientists to death. Let's put all the chemists to death. Put all the doctors to death. That's what we'll deal with it. What's going to happen? Everybody's going to die of the disease because they're rejecting the cure. And so as God sends his prophets to Jerusalem saying, repent, repent, centuries over centuries, what happens? They reject the cure. They reject, we're not going to repent. We're not going to turn to God. We're fine. And God's judgment comes again and again. And so Jesus says in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is not anger. This is anguish. This is compassion. When I was at school, my teachers, or my wife, or my mother, when they say to me, Gregory Allen Nordee, that's anger. I know I'm in trouble if they say my name like that. But if they say, oh, Gregory, or Gregory, I know that's anguish. Why don't you listen? Why don't you open your ears? There's a big difference between anger and anguish and compassion. And this is the mercy and the compassion and the tenderness, but the anguish of God. Throughout the scriptures, we see about 10 times names repeated. And never once was it in anger. Abraham, Abraham. Abraham's about to plunge the knife into his son, Isaac. Jacob, Jacob. Moses, Moses. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Samuel, Samuel. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Or David's son, when he waged war against his own father, but then died. Absalom, O Absalom. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Again, an enemy of Jesus. But the anguish and the compassion and the tenderness in the Savior's voice. Martha, Martha, you are worried about all these things, but you need to be focused like your sister. Jesus Christ, God is in your living room, Martha. Or, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. They've become enemies of God. They've rejected God. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They want him dead. Yet Jesus speaks with tenderness and compassion and anguish. Why? Because he loves his enemies. And that's why he's told us. Part of that perfection, part of that maturity, is that you and I learn to love your enemies like Jesus. Heard a story recently of the Anglican bishop in Nigeria. He and his wife Grace have 6 children and 54 orphans that live with them. Could you imagine that? In their house, in their village. But they live in Nigeria in a place where Boko Haram, the Islamic terrorist group, comes and just obliterates the village and comes into their house and just tears it down and burns it down. And this happens time after time. But this man always has to encourage the people around him and the people he leads in his own family. We believe in divine justice. We believe in justice. We trust in God. But we don't believe in vengeance and revenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Guard your heart. These people are our enemies, and Christ has called us to love them. We need to share the gospel with such as these. Can you see yourself doing that? Wowzers. How about our own enemies in our own lives? Maybe it's not Muslim extremists. Maybe it's someone that's offended you, that's hurt you, that you struggle to forgive. Jesus loves his enemies, and he calls us to love our enemies, to pray for them, and to share the gospel with them. 3 months after 9/11, John Piper stood up at a missions conference at Reformed Theological Seminary. And while it was so raw in everyone's hearts, he stood up and he preached a message that we need to go to these countries and we need to pray that God will raise up missionaries, and we need to be those missionaries ourselves who are willing to go and die for the sake of the gospel. Can we do that? Jerusalem was called Jerusalem, which means the city of shalom, peace. City of peace, oh city of peace, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. That's what Jesus told the parable of Matthew 21, the parable of the tenants, and how these tenants would, as the owner of the property would send his servants to go and get the rent, and all that would happen was the tenants would kill them and stone them. And he said, well, I'll send my son. If I send my son, surely they won't do that to him. And that's exactly what they did. In our 5x5, in Isaiah chapter 5, we see the picture of the beautiful vineyard that God builds. And he builds a hedge of protection around it, and he turns the soil and he makes this beautiful vineyard. But all of it, all it does is produce rotten grapes. And God, in that passage of Isaiah, turns to the reader, turns to us, and says, what would you do? He said, well, I'll tell you what I will do. I'm going to remove her hedge of protection. In verse 34b of this passage, what did Jesus say? Yeah, we see Jesus' compassion again for Jerusalem. And he's not even in Jerusalem yet. He's still on his way to Jerusalem. Only in Luke chapter 19, we see Jesus again. He's weeping over Jerusalem. Look at what it says.
And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make peace, but now are
So the city of peace could have peace with God through the Prince of Peace, but they rejected him. They were not willing. Jesus was saying in this passage, I am God. Because no one other than God could say, I would gather you like a hen and you would be the chicks under my wings. Only God could give that kind of protection. And through in the Old Testament, we see that. We see King David in Psalm chapter 17, verse 8, saying, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." And here, God the Son, he's saying to Jerusalem, "I would have offered you this safety and protection, but you were not willing." What a beautiful picture. I watched a video recently, a YouTube clip of a mother bird on an agricultural farm, and this huge big harvesting machine was coming, and there was a camera underneath the machine, and disclaimer, no animals were hurt in the filming of this video. And so as this thing came over, they had a camera underneath, and they showed how this harvester came, and he lifted up the shredding part of the harvesting machine, the harvester, I guess, lifted it up, and brought it over the mother, and instead of flying away, she just lifted her wings, and she stood over her young like that. And that's the picture that Jesus says, that you would come under the shadow of my wings. They knew, the Jews knew Psalm 91. Listen to what Psalm 91 says.
"Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, 'The Lord is my refuge,' and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation."
The house of Israel, the house of Jacob, knew this. That God had said, "I am your fortress, I am your protector, I am your refuge, I'm your rock, I'm your shade, I'm your hiding place, I'm your shield. You have no reason to fear." The Jews knew Isaiah 26 and verse 3 that said, "You keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on you." Yet their minds were not stayed on God. Jesus said, "Come under my wings. Come under my protection. Let me be your dwelling place. Let me be your salvation." And they said, "No." When we see things like this, we go, "What's the matter with them?" But you know what? Most of the Jews rejected Jesus. And most people today reject Jesus. Who in their right mind would do this? Most people. That's what we do. That's who mankind is. Last week we read, "Strive through the narrow gate." Are there only going to be a few? Yes, and make sure that you are part of that few. Not only did they reject the invitation, but they killed the servant who brings the invitation as well. And our last verse, verse 35, says,
"Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Behold, your house is forsaken. I looked at other translations, and some translations say forsaken, some say abandoned, some say desolate. So I said, what's the literal translation? Look at the Greek. Literally, you know what it says? "Behold, your house is left to you." That's literally what it says. It's left to you. You become its defense. You become your own protector. And that's exactly what happened when we see Israel, as we've been reading through Isaiah, and we see to the northern kingdom. Repent. Trust in God. Get away from those idols. No. And the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. And then we get to the southern kingdom of Judah. Repent. Get away from those idols. No. And the southern kingdom of Judah were taken captivity into Babylon. And now again, repent. Your salvation is near. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. No. And the eagle of Rome swoops down and in AD 70 obliterates the city, destroys the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. And for 2,000 years, it's gone. It's still gone. Jesus says, repent. Behold, your house is forsaken. 1.1 million Jews were killed. Your house is forsaken. Behold, your house is forsaken. But this word forsaken, doesn't it sound familiar to some other text? And behold, isn't that another word that's familiar to us? Where John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that perfect, spotless, blameless Lamb of God on the cross didn't say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, but said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? For your and my salvation. So that he could be the blessed Redeemer. So we would say, I repent of my sin. And you are my Lord. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is that true of your life? Are those the words of your heart and your mouth? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessed Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has become a shelter of the Most High God, who is our protector and our shield. Lord, we thank you that we can trust in you and for the gift of Jesus Christ, who saves us from damnation. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.